Well, I want to introduce my topic this morning by asking you a very important question. Did Clark Kent ever meet Lois Lane before he got the job at the Daily Planet? Did Clark Kent ever meet Lois Lane before he got his job at the Daily Planet? This is a very important question if you are a fan of the Superman series. And how you answer that question will depend on whether you count the TV series Smallville as a genuine, authoritative contribution to the overall Superman narrative. Superman fans will speak of the Superman canon. That's C-A-N-O-N, not C-A-N-N-O-N, nothing to do with a big gun. The Superman canon or rule, what they're referring to is what counts as official material documenting the life of Clark Kent, a.k.a. Superman. So what is the Superman canon? Obviously, it has to include the original comic series. But does it include the Superman movies from the 1970s and 80s? Does it include the TV series, which ran in the 1990s? Lewis and Clark, The New Adventures of Superman with Dean Cain and Terry Hatcher. I don't know if some of you might remember that. Does it include Smallville, which ran on TV about a decade after that? Does it include the 2016 reboot movie, Man of Steel? The movie's director, a guy called Zack Snyder, claimed that this movie was, quote, true canon. That's what he said. This movie is true canon. It's an official part of the series. Well, the point is this. How you answer questions about the life and times of Clark Kent will depend crucially on what you take to be authoritative. What you take to be authoritative material. Now, admittedly, the question that I posed right at the beginning may not matter to you very much. But what about this question? What is the true gospel? What is the true gospel? What exactly is the saving good news about Jesus Christ? How exactly do sinful human beings like you and me get right with a holy God? Now that is an important question. Questions like those were of paramount importance to the reformers, and I'm sure that they are of great importance to you as well. But you can't answer those questions, questions about the gospel, questions about truth, saving truth, without also addressing this question. What is our final authority in theological matters, in gospel matters? Or to put it another way, how and where has God authoritatively spoken? How and where has God authoritatively spoken? Does God speak through our personal experiences, individually, in some sort of mystical, direct way? Does God speak through many different religious texts that have appeared in human history? Does God speak through the leaders of the church in some way, through latter-day prophets and apostles? Does God speak through the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, as some believe? This year's Thornwell Lecture Series, as I'm sure you know by now, has the title Great Doctrines of the Reformed Faith. And the great doctrine that I want us to focus on this morning has been summed up in one short motto, just two Latin words, sola scriptura, sola scriptura, scripture alone. This doctrine of sola scriptura can be very simply defined. Here's my definition. The Bible alone is the word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. The Bible alone is the word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Now, it's a very short and simple definition, but there's a great deal packed into it, and I think it would take an entire lecture series to unpack all of its implications and applications. So what I propose to do this morning is to focus on just one aspect of this doctrine, namely the self-attestation of Scripture. The self-attestation of Scripture. And I'm going to do three things. My presentation this morning is basically in three parts, which you could summarize with three words. Maybe this will help you to follow along. Explanation, objection, application. Explanation, objection, application. Explanation, I'm going to explain what it means for Scripture to be self-attesting. Then I'm going to deal with a very common objection to this doctrine, maybe one that you've encountered. I'm going to try and address it. And then lastly, I'm going to draw some points of application, maybe four, maybe five, just depending on how much time I've got left. But before we get to any of that, I want to set some background context by looking at what the Westminster Confession of Faith says about Scripture, about how we should understand God's revelation to us. I'm sure most of you are familiar with the Westminster Confession of Faith, this great 17th century Reformed confession that's part of the doctrinal standards of the ARP and other Presbyterian denominations. Well, the first chapter of the Westminster Confession deals with the doctrine of Scripture. And there's a very good reason why that's the case. Because it's addressing the question of authority, doctrinal authority. Here you have a confession of faith that sets out various doctrines. And you want to ask, well, where's your authority? Why should we believe these are true? And the first chapter really establishes what the source of these doctrines are. So let me take you through, very briefly, this first great chapter of the Westminster Confession. The first article, article number one, is quite long, so I'm not going to read it, but here's the thrust of it. The existence and attributes of God are clearly revealed in his creation, in nature, but that natural revelation is not sufficient for a saving knowledge of God. And God has revealed his will, his saving will, to his people in various ways in the past, through prophets and other means, but these special revelations to his people have now been preserved in Scripture, Holy Scripture, and so these previous modes of revelation have now ceased. That's the thrust of the first article. Here's the second article, and some of these I'm going to put on the screen because I think it's important for you to follow along. I'm not sure many of you have pocket copies of the Westminster Confession, but if you don't, here is the first chapter and second article. Under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testaments, which are these. And then there comes a list of the 66 books that you will find in the table of contents of your Bible. All of which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. Now note there, the rule of faith and life. Not a rule among many, but the rule. That's the statement of the canon. Article 3 of that first chapter is basically rejecting the Apocrypha as part of the canon of Scripture. The Apocrypha accepted by Roman Catholics, but not by Protestants, not by the authors of the Confession here. So that's what Article 3 says. Articles 4 and 5 we'll come to in just a moment, because they'll form the heart of our discussion this morning. So 4 and 5 we'll return to. Here's Article 6 of Chapter 1. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. This is basically a statement about the sufficiency of Scripture. Everything that you need to know to be saved, everything you need to know to live a godly life, to give glory to God in the way that you live, everything that you need to know is there in Scripture, either explicitly stated or implied, so that you can infer what the right answer is to those questions. So this is a statement about the sufficiency of Scripture for salvation and for life, And there's also, as you can see there, a statement about the closure of the canon. Nothing to be added now. Here's Article 7. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all, yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. This is basically an affirmation of the clarity of Scripture, as sometimes has been called the perspicuity of Scripture. It basically means the clarity of Scripture. What it means is simply this. You do not need a PhD in theology to read the Bible and know how to be saved. In fact, having a PhD in theology may actually be a hindrance to properly understanding the Bible, as it is in some cases. But basically, it's clear. Not everything in Scripture is clear, but those parts that reveal to us God's will for our salvation in Jesus Christ are clear enough that even uneducated people can read it or hear it, explain to them, and come to saving faith. Article 8, I'm going to skip over. It has to do with the translation of Scripture. Basically, it says the Scripture should be translated into the common language of the people so that everyone can understand it. Article 9 says this. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. The idea here is that the Bible itself directs us how to interpret the Bible. The Bible itself teaches us how to interpret it. There's no external authority, such as the Pope or some church institution, that we must look to as an infallible interpreter of the Bible. There's only one infallible interpreter of the Bible, and that's the Bible, the Holy Spirit speaking in the written word. And what that means in practice is that whenever we come to a part of the Bible that is hard to interpret, we should look to the other parts of the Bible that are clear and unambiguous and direct as a guide to the interpretation of the harder parts. That's what that means. It's the self-interpreting nature of Scripture. And then finally in this first chapter of the Confession, Article 10. Article 10 says this. The supreme judge, by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits, are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. The point here is that the Bible is our only final and infallible authority in matters of faith and practice, what we should believe and how we should live. The Confession here is rejecting the idea that we can appeal to church traditions or church leaders, creeds, confessions, or anything other than Scripture to settle theological disagreements as though they were on a par with Scripture. It's not that you can't make use of traditions, creeds, confessions. I'm reading from the Westminster Confession right now. But none of these must be treated on a par with Scripture. Scripture alone is the supreme judge. All these other sources must be judged by Scripture. Scripture is the final court of appeal. It's kind of like the Supreme Court. You know, something gets kicked up to appeals courts, eventually gets to the Supreme Court, and when the Supreme Court makes its decision, that's the end of the matter. The difference is the Bible really is infallible. The Supreme Court is not infallible, even though it is supreme. Okay, well, with that background material behind us, getting a sense of what the basic Reformed view of Scripture is, let's turn now to the self-attestation of Scripture. What does that mean? Let me try and explain that idea to you. Well, the central idea can be very simply stated, although it does take a bit of work to grasp. But here's the basic idea. The Bible attests to its own authority. The Bible attests to its own authority. Put simply, our ultimate ground for believing that the Bible is the Word of God is that the Bible says it is the Word of God. The historic Reform view is that the Bible does not have a derivative authority. It doesn't derive its authority from some external authority that is somehow more foundational or more reliable or more authoritative than the Bible. Nor do we accept the authority of the Bible on the basis of some other extra-biblical authority. That's the implication here. Now, in order to really understand this Reformed view, it can be helpful to contrast it with some alternative ideas that have been held by professing Christians through the centuries. There's the Roman Catholic view. Roman Catholic view is that the Bible is authoritative because the Church says it is. The Roman Church, headed by the Pope. That's the idea. So it's an institutional church that we base our claims of the Bible about the Bible's authority on. There's what we might call the liberal Protestant view, that the Bible is authoritative insofar as it comports with religious experiences, our religious experiences. In other words, it's our experiences that validate the Bible. Liberal Protestant view. There's also, thirdly, what we might call the evangelical evidentialist view. The Bible is authoritative because it has been vindicated by historical and scientific and archaeological research. There are these scholarly authorities that have vindicated the claims of the Bible. That's what I would call the evangelical evidentialist view. But in each case, something other than the Bible is attesting to the Bible, and we believe in the Bible because of that other thing, that other source of authority. In contrast, the Reformed view is that ultimately only the Bible can attest to the Bible. Now, with that brief explanation in hand, let's turn back to chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith and look at Article 4. This is where this doctrine is summarized in the Westminster Confession. Follow along with this. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not on the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. And therefore it is to be received, because it is the Word of God. Now, contained in that statement is a very tight theological argument. I wonder if you can discern that. Let me try and summarize or spell out the argument for you. It goes like this. If the Bible really is the Word of God, then it has the authority of God. If the Bible really is the Word of God, then it has the authority of God. But if it has the authority of God, then it has the highest possible authority. There is no higher authority that could attest to its authority. Therefore, the Bible must be self-attesting. It must attest to its own authority. That's the logic, the internal logic of this doctrine. All this to say, the self-attestation of Scripture follows logically from the divine inspiration of Scripture. I really think it's that simple. The self-attestation of Scripture follows logically from the divine inspiration of Scripture. Now, the Reformed theologians of the 17th century coined a special technical word to refer to the self-attestation of Scripture. They said that Scripture is autopistos. Autopistos. Write this down. This is your $10 word for the day. Try and work it into a conversation next week. Autopistos. A-U-T-O, like automotive, auto. Pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S. It comes from two Greek words, autos, meaning self, and pistos, meaning faithful or trustworthy. So self-trustworthy. Okay? The idea is that the Bible is trustworthy. It is worthy of our trust in and of itself. In and of itself. It does not need to be authenticated or authorized by something more trustworthy or more authoritative. Let me give you an analogy here that may help. Suppose you looked at the schedule for the Thornwell Lectures, and you saw that the speaker this week is some guy called James Anderson. And you thought to yourself, Kevin DeYoung I know, Ligon Duncan I know, but who are you? Who's this James Anderson guy? It's a question of trust. Why should you trust me? Well, suppose in that scenario that Dr. Thomas stood up here, as in fact he did before this very lecture, and he stood up and he said, look, I know this James Anderson. Trust me. He's a good guy. Sure, he's English. He has a quirky sense of humor. He doesn't appreciate opera. And he used to be a Baptist. But he's straightened out now. He's basically sound. You can take it from me. That would not be self-attestation. That would be other attestation. That would be very different than if I stood up here and just said, trust me, I'm James Anderson and I endorse this message. If Dr. Thomas attested to me, you would be trusting me because you already trust someone else. Your trust in me would be derivative. It would be secondary. But here's the point. There is no Dr. Thomas for the Bible. Or more precisely, there is no Dr. Thomas for the author of the Bible, namely God. Because there is no one and nothing more trustworthy than the Word of God. Because it is the Word of God. That's the idea. Well, if we are going to be good sola scriptura Protestants, we need to ask, is there any biblical basis for this idea of Scripture self-attestation? Is this just some partisan doctrine, or can we really ground it in the Word of God? Well, I want to suggest that there is a biblical basis for it. We don't have time to go into a lot of depth on that point, but let me just point you to four specific texts for your own consideration. Four texts that I think are very important behind this doctrine. First, will be familiar to you, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The Greek word that's translated in our English versions as breathed out by God, or some earlier version said inspired by God, but the Greek word is theonoustos. Theonoustos, literally God breathed. God breathed, from theos, meaning God, and noustos, meaning spiritual breath. It is equivalent to saying that all Scripture is spoken by God. That's the idea here. All Scripture literally is God's speech, God's words to us. And no other source of truth other than Scripture is ever called theonoustos, which implies that no other source of truth is on a par with Scripture in terms of divine authority, which in turn implies that Scripture must be self-attesting. If there is no other theonoustos source, then there's no other authority that could attest to Scripture. 2 Peter 1, verse 21. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The basic argument here is the same. Scripture is the Word of God, so Scripture's authority is God's authority. Therefore, there is no higher authority that could attest to the prophecies that the Holy Spirit that are now entrusted to us in the Scriptures. A third text is 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2, 13. Paul writes, And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Paul thanks God, note, he thanks God, not the Thessalonians. He thanks God that when the Thessalonians received God's word, they accepted it not on any human authority, but because they perceived what it really was, God's word. That is self-attestation at work in the lives of believers. And then one other text that gives us a slightly different angle on this, but again helps us to see the logic of this doctrine. Hebrews 6, verse 13. Hebrews 6, 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. He swore by or on himself. Note the logic here. When a human being swears an oath, he or she will appeal to a higher authority, namely God. In a court of law, we swear on the Bible because it's a higher authority. But when God swears an oath, he has to swear by himself. In other words, God always has to self-attest simply because he is God. God always has to self-attest simply because he is God. All right, so that's an explanation, a basic explanation of this doctrine. I hope you get the core idea. Well, if you've been tracking with me so far, the chances are that an objection to this doctrine, or at least a sort of critical question about it, has arisen in your mind. Perhaps you're thinking, isn't there a kind of vicious circularity in this doctrine? A kind of vicious circularity in this doctrine. If Scripture is self-attesting, if it attests to its own authority, doesn't that mean that you have to accept its authority in order to accept its authority? It's a sort of a catch-22 situation. Or it's like a sign that says, in case of emergency, use hammer to break glass, but the hammer's behind the glass. What do you do? Well, there is a kind of circularity here, but I don't think it's a vicious circularity. I don't think it's a problematic circularity. In fact, it's what philosophers call a virtuous circularity. It's a good kind of circularity. Indeed, it's an unavoidable kind of circularity. So let me try to defuse this objection with just two observations. Okay, here's the first observation. We should note that any ultimate authority has to be self-attesting in the nature of the case. Any ultimate authority has to be self-attesting. In fact, everyone, whether they're a Christian believer or not, whatever they are, everyone has an ultimate authority of some kind, an authority that takes precedence over any other authority. And that authority, whatever it is, has to attest to its own authority, because if it didn't, if it derived its authority from some other external authority, then that other authority would be functionally higher. And thus the ultimate authority wouldn't be the ultimate authority after all. In the nature of the case, an ultimate authority has to be self-attesting. That is true whether your authority is the Bible, or the Pope, or the Church, or science, or your own experiences. Whatever your ultimate authority is, it's going to have to be self-attesting. In fact, if it isn't self-attesting, you've got a problem with your ultimate authority. And we've already seen that if the Bible is indeed the Word of God, then it must be self-attesting. So this is a good kind of circularity. It's a necessary kind of circularity. But even so, that still raises the question, how do we get into the circle in the first place? If there is this virtuous circle, how do we get into the circle in the first place? Why should anyone believe in the first place that the Bible is the Word of God? If someone were to say to you, you should believe that the Bible is the Word of God simply because it says it is the Word of God, well, it doesn't seem very helpful, does it? After all, the Quran also claims to be the Word of God. The Book of Mormon claims to be the Word of God. I could take a piece of paper right now. I could write on it, "This is the Word of God." There's my self-attesting authority. I don't think you'd be very impressed by that. So is there some rational and objective basis for believing the Bible's own claims about itself? Fortunately, once again, the Reformed theologians of previous centuries have already thought deeply about this issue and provided us with a very solid and coherent answer. And we're going to go back again to the Westminster Confession, Chapter 1, now Article 5. Article 5. And it's kind of long, and I know I had to even reduce the font on the screen. I hope you can still read it, but follow along with me. This is what it says. "We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellences, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet, notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof, is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts." Note three things that are asserted in this confessional statement, and I've highlighted them. You'll see I put numbering there so you can see where these three points come from. First, the testimony of the Church counts for something. The testimony of the Church counts for something. When godly Christian believers bear witness to the divine inspiration of the Bible, that can move people toward a greater respect for it and a more serious consideration of its claims. So there's an important role that the Church does have to play, just not in the way that Roman Catholics have taught, for example. Secondly, we're told here that the Bible bears the objective marks of divine inspiration. The Bible bears the objective marks of divine inspiration. And the Confession lists a number of them, which it calls incomparable excellences, that give evidence that it is indeed the Word of God. This is actually part of the self-attestation of Scripture. Scripture gives evidence of its own divine authorship in its many perfections. Its sublime teachings, its internal unity and coherence, the impact that it has in people's lives, and so on and so forth. Think about this for a moment. Can you tell the difference between the sun and the moon in the sky? If I pointed you up to the sky, I said, "Look at that, is that the sun or the moon?" Could you tell the difference? Well, of course you can, because the sun shines in a way that the moon doesn't. The sun, by its own light, shows that it is a source of light, whereas the moon is merely a reflected light. Well, in an analogous way, the Bible shines in such a way as to show that it is the Word of God, not merely a reflection of God's Word, not merely a derivation of God's Word, that it is the source of divine words itself. And nothing shines like the Bible. If you've read the Quran, if you've read the Book of Mormon, you'll know exactly what I mean. There is no comparison. So that's the second point. The Bible bears the objective marks. It gives evidence itself of its divine authorship. But here's the third point. Even though the Bible bears these objective marks of divine inspiration, those objective marks will be subjectively recognized as such only through a work of the Holy Spirit. In addition to these objective marks, there has to be an internal work of the Holy Spirit. This is what Reformed theologians have called the internal witness, or the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God must give us ears to hear the voice of God speaking in the written Word of God. And the Word and the Spirit always work together to reveal the will of God for our salvation. It's not that the Holy Spirit transforms the Bible into the Word of God as if it weren't before. No, it's objectively the Word of God. The Spirit doesn't turn the Bible into the Word of God. Nor is it that the Holy Spirit whispers in our ear with this little voice, "This is God's Word. This is God's Word." That's not how it works. Rather, the Holy Spirit enables us to perceive what the Bible is in itself and always has been and always will be. Gives us eyes to see and ears to hear. Just as our natural faculties, our ordinary sense organs, enable us to perceive the sun and its effects, so the Holy Spirit gives us, as it were, spiritual faculties, which enable us to perceive God's word and its effects, to see things as they really are. That's the idea. So now we see that there are, in fact, several dimensions to Scripture's self-attestation. First, there is Scripture's own claim to be the Word of God. It has to do that. It has to self-attest. So there's Scripture's own claim to be the Word of God. But secondly, there's also Scripture's evidencing itself to be God's Word by way of those objective marks of divine inspiration, these many excellences and perfections that the confession speaks about. But then thirdly, there is also the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit who authored Scripture attests to his own authorship by bringing about recognition and conviction in the hearts and the minds of God's people. That's the idea. Okay. Thirdly, application. Application. Hopefully now you have a good idea of what it means to say that Scripture is self-attesting and why it's a logically and theologically coherent doctrine. But why does it matter? Does it have any practical implications for our lives? Well, I want to suggest very briefly, I think I'm going to restrict this to four points of practical application. There's one I'm going to skip. It was extremely profound and insightful, but you'll never know what it is now. Sorry about that. So, 4 points of practical application. First, the doctrine of self-attesting Scripture limits the authority of the church. The doctrine of self-attesting Scripture limits the authority of the church. I've noticed during my time in the United States, nearly 10 years now, that many Americans like to talk about limited government. Here in the United States, at least in principle, the power and the authority of the government is limited by what is functionally a higher authority. Constitution, the Bill of Rights. Well, I want you to know I believe in limited government too. Limited church government. The church has authority. There's no question about that. You can't read the New Testament and not see that elders have authority in the church, leaders have authority, but the authority of the church is a limited and derivative authority. The fallible authority of the church always stands under the infallible authority of the Bible. That is the exact reverse of the Roman Catholic view, where the church functions as a higher authority than Scripture. The church gets to tell you with unquestionable authority what Scripture is and what Scripture says. And once you take that position, it is absolutely impossible to use Scripture to question or to correct the church. That's what the reformers were up against. They were up against unlimited church government. But on the reform view, the believer has rights and protections guaranteed by Scripture. Everything other than Scripture is subject to the authority of that self-attesting Scripture. And that is a very important protection for believers against the abuse of church authority. Now, of course, with rights and protections also come many responsibilities and duties, such as obey your leaders and submit to their authority. Where do we find that? In God's Word, Hebrews, right? So there's still an authority to be recognized here, but we need to understand the proper hierarchy, the proper ordering of these authoritatives, which is our final authority. Second point of application. The doctrine of self-attesting Scripture limits the authority of our experiences. The doctrine of self-attesting Scripture limits the authority of our experiences. Just as the church is subject to the authority of Scripture, so must our personal experiences be subject to the authority of Scripture. Scripture is self-attesting and self-interpreting. Our personal experiences are not. We may call ourselves Protestants, but we still have our popes. And one pope running rampant in the evangelical church today is the pope of personal experience. This is my experience. I feel it deeply. I know this is true in my heart, and therefore I'm going to make sure that the Bible endorses it, or at least accommodates it. And we're seeing this in all manner of areas. You're probably aware of some of these right now. But that is as much a denial of sola scriptura as the doctrine of papal infallibility. That nullifies the word of God no less than the traditions of the Pharisees. Third point of application. The doctrine of self-attesting Scripture means that it is legitimate to appeal to the Bible in the public sphere. The doctrine of self-attesting Scripture means that it's legitimate to appeal to the Bible in the public sphere. There are some modern theologians, even very conservative ones, who argue that we should never appeal to the Bible when we debate matters of politics and social ethics in the public sphere, issues like abortion, marriage, sexuality, medical ethics, and so on. They'll say we should appeal only to the conscience, or only to natural law, or something like that. And the reason given is that unbelievers simply don't accept that the Bible is the Word of God. I think there are several flaws in that argument, but one reason I reject it is because of the self-attestation of Scripture. If the Bible is the Word of God, then it has intrinsic, objective authority whether or not anybody recognizes it or acknowledges it. And therefore, it is appropriate to appeal to that authority if it has an intrinsic, objective authority, as we believe it does. Imagine a policeman is chasing a criminal, and he shouts out, "Stop! In the name of the law!" And suppose the criminal replies, "I don't recognize the law. I'm an anarchist." Does the policeman think, "Oh, well, in that case, I've got to come up with something else"? No. Stop in the name of the law. The law is binding, regardless of what the criminal says. It has an authority. Now, don't misunderstand me. There's certainly a place for appealing to the conscience, to natural law, and so forth. But that should never exclude direct appeals to self-attesting Scripture. I think we need to be bolder. I think we need to be bolder in appealing to the Word of God in these matters. Okay, last point, quickly. The doctrine of self-attesting Scripture means that you can quote the Bible with confidence in evangelism. It means that you can quote the Bible confidently in evangelism. The idea that you shouldn't quote the Bible in evangelism may sound odd to you, but there have been some recent trends in evangelism that question the assumption that the Bible should be our starting point for preaching the gospel. There are some preachers who are now suggesting that we should start with Jesus as a historical figure, just a figure of history, rather than using the Bible, as if you could really separate the two. And this has become a matter for particular debate when it comes to evangelizing Muslims. The argument is, Muslims don't accept the Bible as an authority. They believe the Quran is the Word of God. They believe that the Bible is at best a corruption of earlier scriptures. So maybe we should use the Quran as a starting point for discussions about Jesus. Well, there are a lot of issues here we don't have time to explore, but I simply want to make this one observation. If the Bible is in fact the Word of God, and attest to its own authority in the way I've described, then nothing could be more important and more effective than quoting from the Bible when seeking to bring sinners to the Savior. My own words have no intrinsic authority or power. Your own words have no intrinsic authority or power. But God's words have perfect authority and perfect power by their very nature. Hebrews 4, verse 12. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Let me leave you with one final thought for reflection. This will be very brief. In chapter 4 of Matthew's Gospel, we read that Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tested, to be tempted by the devil. Three times, in three different ways, Satan tempted our Lord to sin. Each time, Jesus responded in exactly the same way. He quoted Scripture. It is written. It is written. It is written. Scripture says it. That settles it. As the Son of God incarnate, Jesus could simply have spoken on his own authority and rebuked the devil. He could have done that. But three times, he quotes Scripture. The lesson for us, I think, is clear. If our Lord Jesus had such confidence in the self-attesting authority of Scripture, then so should we. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this clear, authoritative, sufficient word that you have given us. Forgive us for not placing our full confidence on it, for not treating it as the supreme judge of all matters in our lives. Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would deepen our confidence in your word, and that we might proclaim it to see this world transformed for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and the extension of his kingdom. In his name we pray.